Going to be working in 1 John chapter 3 again, where we find the next occurrence in the first epistle dealing with eternal life. And we have been noticing eternal life in our study of Gnosko. We came out of John 17, verse 3, verse 2, said the Lord said that to the Father that he was going to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. And then he defined eternal life as an experiential knowledge of the only true God of Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And so it's an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son. But John does record much in his gospel, as we pointed out, and we looked through the gospel at his references to eternal life. Oftentimes he quoted from the Son as he spoke of eternal life, and he also spoke in editorial comment concerning eternal life on a few occasions. But as we come into 1 John, he begins right off the bat in the first three verses dealing with life, and that life is the life. He speaks of life, and then he identifies the life as being, that's the word of life, first of all, and that he, and John speaks of his personal experience with the word, and so he goes back to his experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's the word of life, the word who has life within himself. And so he deals with life there, and he heard him, he saw him with discernment, he could still see him in his mind's eye, he could still hear him speaking, but then he also back then gazed upon him with interest, with purpose, as he watched the Lord, and he also rubbed shoulders with him, his hands handled him. And it was all generally concerning the word of life back in verse 1. And then the next, he moves on to speak of eternal life. Now, last week we were in chapter 2, and with the last couple of weeks we were in chapter 2, we didn't get there before. First week we were in looking at it, and it isn't my purpose to exegete the first epistle, but I am just picking out, going down and building context to references to eternal life. In verse 25, he said that this is the promise that he had promised to us. What is the promise? The promise was eternal life. And he had said, as in his communication to the Father, that he would give them eternal life. But he did speak of eternal life. He spoke of it to the Jews. He spoke of it to his disciples. He spoke of eternal life. But it was always something that was a prospect at that time during his earthly ministry. And it wasn't available until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's the time when they would come to a knowledge that he was in them, or they were in him first, and he would be in them as well. And so when the Holy Spirit came, they would know that positionally they were in the Son. They would also know that he was in the Father. But then they would also know that the Son is in them. And so two different sides of this preposition in that John emphasizes. And so he is speaking of this, and he, in his first epistle, he continues on what he wrote in the gospel concerning eternal life. Now, eternal life, again, let me just reemphasize that eternal life, it is an everlasting life, and oftentimes it was translated everlasting life. But it's more than just everlasting life. It is a God quality of life. And so when we come back to this, we will come over to the end of 1 John, and we will see the verse that we keep looking at. We're going to look at the context, though, in that if you have the Son, you have life, and that life is eternal life in 5, 11, and 12, and the beginning of 13 in the Greek text. And so as you look at this, it's we're looking at this thing of eternal life, a God quality of life. And so life is the animating force of our Christian life. That's how we live the Christian life. But to live it, we have to be in tune to the Holy Spirit, who enables that life to be lived out through us. And it can be manifested. We can't manifest the character of Christ. But John is emphasizing to his readers, to saints living around Ephesus in that region, concerning eternal life. He's announcing, he's been witnessing and announcing to them this life, this eternal life, and he's illustrated it. And where we pick up today, he'll be emphasizing eternal life again. And so eternal life, he's going to emphasize not the term, we'll see it once in chapter 3, but around that use of eternal life in a negative sense, we will see that he is emphasizing, though, the living out of eternal life. And that will all go back to the new commandment. But the thing we want to focus on is that John makes it clear that in this dispensation of the grace from God, that the rule of life under grace is just that, grace. And it does relate, and eternal life is something that we can live out, because we all have eternal life at the moment we're saved. And so the moment you're saved by regeneration, you're born again, and so you possess, you're a new, you have a new birth. And so in that new birth results in life. And the life that we have in the new birth is eternal life. And so we emphasized last week that we do have physical life, we do have eternal life, and physical life will end. Eternal life never ends. Even if we should die physically, we still have life. And so it doesn't end. Didn't think of going there, but my mother, when deciding what to put on the tombstone, their tombstone, she came up with he that hath the Son hath life. And so it is something that you do have life. So you may die physically, but you still have life. It's not the end. And so it's eternal life. We also possess eternal, we also positionally have resurrection life, which relates to our position in Christ, that we not only died together with Christ, but we also rose together with Christ. And we're to reckon that to be true. And so, as Dan walks in, I'm going to interrupt my introduction, but I may be here, I may not, but we're looking forward to having you. Dan Garrett's going to be filling in for Sunday school for the next three Sundays. So he's agreed to do that. So I'll just mention that now. And I may or may not be here, depends on how things work out. Okay. But anyway, thanks again. Now, but we do have eternal life, and it all goes back to our spiritual birth when we have eternal life. Now, we looked at last week, we moved into chapter 3 from chapter 2, and we came down to the fact that it's really is a privilege. What sort of love has the Father bestowed upon us? What kind of love has he given to us? What is that love? Well, that we should be called the born ones of God. Now, some manuscripts in verse 1 add also, and we are. I kind of like that, but probably doesn't have the support to be there. Somebody added that in, but you have that in the next verse. And the next verse does say that now we are the born ones of God. Not God, not the sons, but the born ones, the technon, belonging to God. And so it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we do know, and we have the facts in mind. We haven't experienced it, but we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this eternal life, it is important. If you have this hope within you, you'll purify yourself, he says in the next verse. You'll purify yourself even as he is pure. And so it should have an effect upon our lives when we, because we have a hope. within us, that we will one day be like Christ. Now, I think I concluded with it sometime. I mentioned it last week. I'm sure we went to 2 Corinthians 3 just in reference. But in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we can be reflectors. We can reflect the glory of the Son. And we're being transformed in the process of being transformed into the same image. And that transformation, that change that takes, is something ongoing now from glory to glory. And so we can bring out glory to God today. We can do it tomorrow, a little here, some more there. As we mature, you can glorify God, but it says it's from the Spirit, who is from the Lord. And so the Spirit is the one who enables us to live out this eternal life. And so this is something that is important, eternal life. It's not something that's just out in the future that we're going to get. We have it now. And so it's our present possession. And it's imparted to us by God the Son. And as he imparts that life to us, it is something that can be lived out when we're attuned to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we saw that you do have the Holy Spirit within you last week when we were at the end of chapter 2. He said he refers to the anointing, which is translated unction in the King James up above. But we have the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit within us. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live the Christian life and to live this God quality of life, which is eternal life out. And we can direct that even today. It isn't something that we're just going to be like him in the future. We will be. There's no question when the change takes place, when he comes back at the rapture and we see him, 1 Corinthians 15:51, and down a few verses, you're going to see that we will be changed. We will be, there will be a change, but that change when we see him will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so we're not going to look like him physically, but we're going to be resurrected and glorified if we're dead. If we aren't dead, we're going to be changed. And so we will all be like him. And so that's the prospect that we have. And with that hope within us, it should affect our lives so that we purify ourselves, even as he is pure. And he is pure. And so we can reflect that life right now. How do you reflect it? Well, it's going to boil down to, hopefully, it'll begin with the new commandment. That's what he emphasizes in 1 John primarily. He emphasizes the new commandment. What's the new commandment? John 13:34. It's that you love one another. And so you love other believers. And so this is not an emotional thing where you have a feeling down here someplace. It's up here. It's a rational thing where you see a need and you do something to meet that need. And John's going to give a very vivid illustration of that in this chapter. So I better move into the chapter so we can get there, get moved back into where we're headed today. We're going to pick up in verse 4, and we're going to be moved down through the end of the chapter, and we will pretty soon come to the term eternal life when we get down to verse 15. And like I say, it's used there in a negative way, 1 John 3 and verse 15. It deals with somebody who doesn't have eternal life being at ease in them. Now, as I move into this, and then we're going to see comes back to the new commandment, and there is an emphasis on that. Now, the new commandment is going to be dealing with the outworking of eternal life. And you will see that when we get to verse 15. One thing I do want to do is go back into the context a little bit in chapter 2. And I think as far as I need to go, I'll be back to verse 24. And I want to look down. You see the word abide at the beginning, but I'm going to move on down to the last abide. It has abide. It says abide, remain, continue. It's all the same word, meno. And so when you abide, we learned it in vocabulary in beginning Greek was to remain, to abide. Now, it doesn't mean that to abide, to remain, it doesn't mean that you remain in him. you can't get out of him. So I don't like that translation. And most of your lexicons will say it's to remain, to abide. But the abiding here is you, it has your kind of settle down, you're at ease. And so you're at ease there. It's not that you are not in him anymore, or he's not in you anymore, or whatever he speaks of as abiding isn't in you anymore. It is in you, but it doesn't change. You can't do anything to change it. It's just whether it's at ease. You are at ease in him, or he's at ease in you. And so we have an emphasis there just before the verse in verse 25 in chapter 2 that had eternal life. And then I want to that's, you have the anointing that abides in you in verse 27, and you have abide, you shall abide in him. And so at the end, it speaks of abiding in him, abiding, being at ease in him. It would be in Christ as the Holy Spirit ministers to you, so that you can, when you reckon yourself to be in Christ, then you can live in a higher plane as the one who's seated in the heavenlies. So I just wanted to look at that word remain as it's translated, continue, abide. But it does have the notion you can't stay in him, and he can't, and he isn't staying in you. That isn't the way I wanted to say it. You can't do anything to remain in him, and you can't do anything so that he doesn't remain in you. But you can do something so that you're not at ease in him, and that he is not going to be at ease in you. But you don't. You can't pull yourself out from being in Christ, and Christ, you can't pull Christ out from you by anything you do. You can't remove him. And so it's not so much remain, but it's to be at ease in him. So I want to make that clear as we move into this passage today, because we're going to see this term a number of times down through chapter 3. And so we'll comment on it when we come to it again. So let's go ahead. We'll go ahead and look to the Lord and begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning, for your word now, and for the indwelling Holy Spirit, as well as your indwelling us in the Son as well. And for those things that are imparted to us because of the Godhead, the triune God who is within us, and that we are in God also. So we're thankful for that. As we move in the study now, might the Spirit be our guide. Might we be in tune to him. As we look into your word, and we be grateful. Amen. Now, when we come to another theme in John chapter 3 and verse 4, we're going to see it down through verse 10, and you have the word sin, and you have sin or to sin. You have the noun, the verb. You'll see it down in 4 through 10. Actually, it's 4 through 9. You don't have it in verse 10, but it's that's part of this, that concludes this section. But you do have 10 times you have sin or to sin, and so you have references to sin. Now, I want to remind ourselves once more about sin. We saw that back in chapter 1, and so if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, he says in verse 7. And then he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not that it just cleanses us once, it keeps on cleansing us. It's a present tense. And so it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so we do sin. He says in verse 8, if we should happen to say that we have no sin, singular, and anarthros, without the article emphasizing the character and quality of sin, but singular, I believe he is referring to the sin nature, if we say we have no sin. What do? We lie. And then in verse 10, if we say that we haven't sinned, the verb, then we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. But in between, he says, if we should happen to confess our sins, in verse 9, as believers, we do sin. And so, again, it's not a salvation verse, but if we as believers should happen to sin, which we do, if we say we don't, we make him a liar. And so we go back to that verse, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, anything that leads up to sin, before we act on it. And so when we went back there, he's dealing with sin. Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, we pointed out, he says there that he's writing these things that they may won't even think about sinning. And that's kind of the way we would translate that, because it's the construction here is, he says that you sin not that you, but you don't even begin to sin. You don't think about sinning. And yet you do. And he makes that very clear. If any man should happen to sin, we have an advocate. We have one who stands alongside, who pleads our cause with the Father, face to face with the Father, Jesus Christ, who has the character and quality as righteous. And he is righteous. Now keep that in mind. We're going to run across righteous again in chapter 3. And so we see that, but he is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction, the place of satisfaction for our sins. And so he did bear our sins, but it wasn't just stopped with our sins. You notice in 2:2, he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the whole world sins. He died. His sacrifice of shedding his blood on the cross was enough to, it was enough for anybody to have their sins taken care of. He did take care of their sins. It was enough. And so if all believed, all would be saved. But all don't. And so, but it is a place, the Father was satisfied with the Son's sacrifice as he, in his human nature, died on the cross, shedding his blood there for the sins of those who were his own, and also for the world, the whole world. But then in verse 3, he said, by this we experientially know that we experientially know him, if we keep his commandments. And so that's where we kick up sin back there, though, and commandments. And so you know if you know him. Well, eternal life is a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son, John 17:3. But I want to come back over to chapter 3 now and move into beginning with verse 4. Now, verse 4, it's unfortunate that they didn't render this a little bit better in the translation in the King James. And so we're going to have to completely revamp it. There's no word transgression, and there's no reference to transgressing law. And so you don't find that in this verse at all. And so just I'll give you a literal translation of it. It says, everyone, the one doing these sin. And so it's something that you are doing. And so at this point, it's just pointing out every individual, everyone, the one who is doing sin. And it is a present tense. When you're doing it, it says, is also, and another present tense, is doing the lawlessness. And so he says, if you're doing sin, you're doing lawlessness. And he goes on to define sin for us. And so he says, and the sin is the lawlessness. And so when you confess your sins, you're confessing those things that you do that are lawless things, where you do your own thing. You don't look at it as though God has any requirements for you, any restrictions. And so but it doesn't say you're transgressing the law. If you want to clarify that, and go back and look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. And there it tells you that where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can't transgress unless you have law. Get over to chapter 6 of Romans, and down around verse 17 thereabouts, it says that we are not under any kind of a law. And so we're not under law. And so so he's saying that you're behaving lawlessly, though. You're just doing as you please. You're doing things that would be against the will of God for you to do, essentially. But you're doing something. when you sin, but the sin is lawlessness. And so what you confess are the things that you do that are not according to what God's will, and you're going against what God would have you to do. And so it's not that we have a bunch of Christian laws, that we have a big bunch of negatives, thou shalt not. That ended with the cross. And so Christ took care of the Mosaic law at the cross, and Christ didn't add a bunch of laws for us that are negative laws, thou shalt not. So we don't have those. But you don't do things that are lawless either. If you do those things, it's sin. And so we do have a sin nature. We do sin, just as in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And so we do sin. And so that's the problem. But I just we need to clarify that the sin is the lawlessness in verse 4. Now, moving on to verse 5, as we come into verse 5, and we're going to see sin emphasized down in through the context, but these readers, and that would include us today as he writes to believers, he says, and we fit the circumstances, he says, you factually, you intuitively, factually, you know intellectually, that he was manifested and he was made plain to see to take away our sins. And so he came to deal with our sins. And so we do sin, but Christ was made manifest, you could see him, he was made plain, but he to take away our sins as he came to die on the cross for our sins. And he could do that, and this goes on to Christology, and in him is no sin. There is no sin in him. And so he's the one the only one who could die for our sins, because he had no sin within himself. There is no sin and no quality of sin in him. And so he had no sin nature. He did not perform acts of sin. If he had done one act of sin, what would he have to have done? He would have had to die for that one act of sin. And that would have been, he would have had to die for his own. And yet, being God's perfect Lamb, the one who was sinless, he qualified to die for the sins, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, because there was no unrighteousness in him, no sin in him, but there is no sin. He says there is no, and in him is no sin. And so that's a comfort, because he is righteous. One of the attributes of God is righteousness. And so the Son, as the God-man in him, in his divine nature as God, he's righteous. In his human nature as the God-man, he was absolutely righteous. There was no sin in him and nothing unrighteous about him. Now, as we move into verse 6, we have a contrast between believers and unbelievers. And again, this is not a whosoever, but it's everyone. It says you have a little construction here with a participle. We had it just above in verse 4, but everyone, the one abiding in him. Now there's the first occurrence in chapter 3 where we come to abiding. Now abiding, again, it's not, you can't keep yourself in him. You are in Christ. And so it's, you have to be at ease in him. You have to be settled down. You have to be at ease in him though. If you're at ease in him, you don't go on sinning. You don't habitually sin. And so it's not something that you becomes a practice with you that you habitually sin if you're at ease in him. Now, if you're not at ease in him, that you have a problem, because we do sin. But it says it says he doesn't go on sinning. And then everyone, the one sinning, and this is, I would say, he's habitually sinning, goes on to say, hath not seen him. It hasn't looked upon him with interest, with any purpose. It hasn't looked at him in that way, neither experientially known him. And so he describes somebody who doesn't know him. And so, in other words, this is an individual who doesn't have eternal life, which involves knowing experientially the Father and the Son. But this one doesn't know him. And so you have a contrast. One who's at ease in Christ, he doesn't habitually sin. But then you have those who do make it a practice of sinning, and they do not, haven't seen him nor known him. And so again, he's making a distinction there between individuals. Now, as we I wanted to comment on abide, and when we come to abide here, abide does occur a lot of times in First John. It occurs 12 times. And so sometimes it's used of believers being at ease in Christ. Other times it's Christ being at ease in believers. In fact, when you come down to the last verse of the chapter, he deals with both. And so being at ease in him and he in you. And so we'll notice that when we get there. But as you look down through the chapter here, though, you don't keep sinning. You don't make it a practice of sinning. Yeah, you will sin, but you don't make it a practice. And so that's the point. But he uses that an awful lot. And so we're going to just keep on into verse 6. Just looked at verse 6, I'm sorry. So moving on, I'm just going to move on to verses 7 through 10. I had something else I wanted to look at, and just went by me. So anyway, verses 7 through 10, you have a distinction between God's born ones and the devil's born ones. Now, God does have those who are his born ones, and you're born as a result of regeneration, but you're God's born ones. You belong to God as born ones. The devil has those who belong to him as well, who are under his rule, under his dominion, and so they are his little children as well. So he addresses the readers here, John does, as little children, little born ones. And he uses a diminutive form of endearment. He says, little born ones, stop letting any man deceive you. Don't let any man go and lead you astray. But he says, the one doing the righteousness is righteous. And so don't be deceived. If you're doing righteous, then, and you're righteous, even as he or that one, at least referring back to Christ, that one is righteous. And we notice that he is righteous, just above here. That there is no sin in him, but then over in chapter 2, he says that he that doeth righteousness is born of him. So, but it says at the beginning of verse 29, if you know factually that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born out from him. And so you have a righteousness. He is righteous. And so you're righteous as he is. If you're the one who is presently doing righteousness, doing that which is right. And so you're righteous as he is, as that one is, that is Christ. Now, coming on to verse 8, we move on to the other side. You have the one habitually sinning. You're going to have the contrast now from the one who's doing righteousness in verse 7. And so he says, he that... It doesn't say committed sin, but the one who is practicing sin, he habitually sins, is out from the devil as to his source. And so he's the one whose his sin comes as a result of his relationship to the devil. And he explains, because the devil sins from a quality of a beginning. And so that would take you back. You could go back to Exodus 28 and see how Lucifer, the son of the morning, was lifted up with pride, and he was lifted up with pride, and he sinned. And so you see Satan sin, and Satan continues. He's made it a habit of sinning ever since he fell. And so he goes on to explain, for this purpose, or because of this, the Son of God was manifested. And so this goes back to the incarnation and the earthly ministry of Christ when he was manifested. For for the purpose that he might destroy, that he might loose the works of the devil. And so he came to deal with the works of the devil, which he did. And so he's defeated Satan when it came to his cross work. We go back to the gospel and look at that, and we go to Luke and look at that, but we won't do that for the sake of time. But yet he did it to destroy the works of the devil. Now, as you see that, though, the devil sins, and those who are related to the devil, they do sin. They do practice sin. And so it's not that a Christian can't sin, but a Christian can't get away with habitually sinning. And we'll just comment on that in a moment. But you have a reference to the one having been born, having been begotten out from God. And so in verse 9, he says, it's not a whosoever again, it's just everyone, the individual who is in a state of having been born out from God, he does not commit sin, it says in the AV. Well, that would say that you don't sin at all, but it's a present tense again. So it doesn't say that he doesn't sin. That would be contradicting verses 8 through 10 back in chapter 1. If it said you don't commit sin, but it says you don't make it a habit of sinning. You don't practice sin. And so it's not something that you do. And the reason is given. Now, I will say this. When it comes to the fact that you don't practice sin, you will sin. Some Christians, you may look at them and say, well, boy, that person sins a lot. He must not be saved. No, it doesn't say that if you sin, that a believer doesn't sin. But if you get caught up in sin and you live habitually in sin, the Father, he is a righteous Father, and he will do what's right. And he also will judge those who go on sinning. And so this is where you would be chastened. And so dealing in the context of communion, the Lordian table, if somebody there is not discerning the body, but he chastens, the Lord will chasten you, and he will chasten you so that you won't be condemned with the world. And so God, he does chasten. Now in Hebrews chapter 6, it goes on to tell you that he scourges his children, he whips them, and he will whip you, and sometimes he'll take you home. Now, it's not a bad thing for a Christian to go home because you go into the presence of the Lord, but it means that he does remove you in a unique way. But he can make you sick. Some in Corinth were sick. Some were crippled. Some were dead. And so they was the result of chastening. God won't let you go on. And so you can't, if you begin practicing sin, he won't let you go on. He won't allow you to go on so you can be condemned with the world. It's no way. Christ is taking care of those sins once for all, as we noted above. But so everyone, the one being born out from God, does not habitually sin. The reason is because his seed, that is the seed that is within, it remains. It's at ease now. And so it remains, it may be a little more like it, but it is at ease in him. It abides in him, and it's the word, the same word we saw above. And he doesn't have the inherent ability to go on sinning. And so you can't keep on sinning because he is in a state of having been born out from God. And so when you were saved, you were born at that moment with the abiding result that you were born. You have a new birth. And so you can't get away with sinning, and you won't go on sinning. And so that's something, again, we do sin, but you can't make a practice of it. Ultimately, God will deal with you as a son. Now, when we move down to the first part of verse 10, he says, by this, the born ones belonging to God are manifest, they're made clear. And so this is how you can see that one is a child of God. And this, you'd have an ellipsis there, and the born ones belonging to the devil, those who were born under his rule, his dominion, under his authority, that's how you can, they're manifest also. They keep on sinning, but God's children, they do not keep on sinning. Now, as we move to the second part of verse 10, we're going to see the distinction between those who love one another believer and those who do not. Now, he's moving into believers here. He's going to be dealing with those who are believers when we come into this next, the rest of the verse here. And he says, everyone, it's not a whosoever. Again, it's everyone, the one doing. And this is a habitual thing. It's a continuous thing. Who is not doing righteousness is not out from God as the source. So somebody who keeps on doing, he can't do righteousness. And the unbeliever, there is a righteousness before men. Paul even had such a righteousness under law as an Old Testament believer, but he did a righteousness out from the law before men. But there is all of our righteousness, they're just plain filthy. They're useless. There's nothing righteous about an unsaved man, even the nice deeds that he does. But he says he's not out from God as to his source. He's not born out from God. In other words, neither he that loveth not continuously does not love his brother. And so you move down to it. He's not out from God as to source. And so he's not a child of God. But now he goes on to another one. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, I think you have a little change there. I see a change at the end of the verse when he says loving his brother. Now, it's not brothers like my brother and I are brothers. It's not that kind of a brother, but another believer. And so the unsaved guy doesn't have a brother. And so I think here he is. Moving on, neither he that loves his brother, he is not, it's something that's not manifesting. He's behaving like an unsaved person anyway, that he loveth not his brother. And so he doesn't love with an agape love, his brother, another believer. He's going to go on to give the reason for that, because this is, the message, and so that you heard from the beginning. And so you go back to a beginning, and he says, this is the one you heard. Now, the beginning of the message goes back to John 13:34 in the upper room, but the beginning here with these who heard it around Ephesus, this goes back to the day when John taught them these things. He taught them this message back when he was there with them. And so he gave them some instruction, and they heard this. But what is that message? Now, he refers to the new commandment as a message here. He says that you've heard from a beginning when he began to teach this Christian doctrine to them. He says that we should love one another. And so that is the message, that we should love one another. And again, he spoke of that being at ease in them back in verse 24 of chapter 2. He did refer to some of that, to the message, but he doesn't call it the message there. It's just that which they heard from a beginning. And so that which they heard from a beginning was what? John's message was love one another. Now, how do you love one another? Christ said, as I have loved you. And so it's a God quality of love. He changed the meaning of agape love from a human higher form of human love, which would be more of an emotional love, to a non-emotional love, to a love that is manifested by doing something. And so it's a self-sacrificial, other-centered love, which the Lord demonstrated when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13. And so he got down and washed their feet. He served them like a slave. Did the job that was the job of the lowest slave in the household, back in the upper room discourse in John 13, but you love one another as I have loved you. So you serve other believers. You do something for you. And he's going to give us an illustration of that very clearly in a bit. I'm going to move along a little quicker here, I better. And so you love one another, but you're not to be as Cain, who was out from the malignant evil one. The wicked leader is Connie Ross, the malignant evil one, the one who was not content to do it by himself, but he would draw others in. So he would try to draw his brother in, but he said he cut the throat of his brother. And why did he, because of what did he slay him? Did he cut his throat? Because his own works were Pawnee Ross. And so he was out from the malignant evil one, Satan, and his works were Pawnee Ross, and his brothers were righteous. And so Abel's works, they were righteous. He brought the proper sacrifice. Cain didn't, so he made his own sacrifice of his brother. And so that was a malignant evil action, and his works were evil. Now, in verse 13, when we move on down the context, as we come into this, we see he tells them to stop marveling, though, concerning the world system. He says, stop marveling, my brethren. And so these saints who read, and that would be, it would apply to us, since, and when it says if, it's since, a first-class condition stating it as a factor, since the world hates you. Now, the world doesn't hate you with an overt kind of a hatred. It could carry over into that. But this hatred is just they don't care about you. They don't like you. They don't want anything to do with you. They don't care whether you live or die. They just don't care about you. It's that silent kind of hatred. And so the world doesn't really care about believers. We see that today. It's more than sometimes in the past. Now in verse 14, though, you have a contrast between the ones loving the brother and the one who doesn't. And so he says, but we know factually, we know intellectually, oida, that we have passed out from death unto life. And so just notice we come to the word life once more. And so we know that we've been removed from one place to another. And so we were spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. He writes to those who are dead in trespasses and sins back there. But we were dead, but we've been passed, removed from one place into another. And so away out from death and into life. And so that's where we have been changed. So this is where we are in our salvation. However, we can revert back to living like we did before if we're carnal. But he goes on to say, because we love, and so we love the brethren. At present tense there, we are loving the brethren. And so you can know the facts. You can know, how do you know that you have been passed from death unto life? Well, you love the brethren, so you know. You know as you love other believers that you have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. And so you can know that factually that this is the case. And then he says, he that is not loving his brother, presently not loving his brother, it says he abides in the death, the previously mentioned death. And so that's why I say that a carnal Christian, if you don't love your brother, another believer, if you're not loving your brother, then you are at ease. And that's why I've translated, not abide gives you more of that idea than to remain, but he abides, he is at ease in death. And a carnal Christian, he can be pretty satisfied where he is. He's living just in the realm in which he came out of. He isn't spiritually dead, but he's living like a dead man, and he's at ease in that kind of a life, that living as he was before he was saved. And so that is a possibility. Now you have a failure of the one hating his brother to presently have eternal life at ease in him. Now if we left the last clause off of this verse, the last participle, we would be in trouble. But he says, it's not a whosoever. Again, I've greeted everyone, every individual, the one hating with this silent kind of a hatred. His brother is a murderer. So he doesn't care about his brother, and he has all the characteristics of a murderer. If he had the opportunity, he could murder his brother. That's where he is. And now this is, and it is a brother, another Christian. And you know factually, again, that no murderer has eternal life. And now, if you left period there, that would say if somebody was a murderer, they couldn't be saved. But if there isn't a period there, it goes on. He doesn't have eternal life at ease in him. And so it's not at ease in him. Now, do you have eternal life? Do you lose it if you murder somebody? No. If you have the Son, you have life. And so you can't get rid of the Son. He's not going to leave just because you murdered somebody. You're still saved. But he's not going to, you don't lose your salvation, in other words. But you're not at ease. Eternal life is not at ease in you. And you're not living out that life, and it's not at ease. Along with that, you're going to have the grieving of the Spirit within you, and you're going to be quenching the Spirit. You're going to have difficulties in that condition. Now, I'm going to move on to verses 16 through 24, where you have an illustration of loving one another. And in verse 16, he gives the means by which we can experientially know love. And so he says, that hereby, it's by this thing, he says, we experientially know is the word perceive. So we do have knowledge terms down through here. This is at Gnosko again. We experientially know that we love God. And so how do we know love? And I would say the up here, leave that last clause out. You can see it's italicized of God. We know love. Now, so this is how you know love. You have a demonstration, an illustration of love. And what is that illustration of love? But the fact that that one laid down his life for us as a substitute and for our benefit, for us who care. And so it was for our benefit, but he did it, laid down his life for us. And then he continues on, and we ought. This is something we should do. He says we ought to lay down our lives. Now, both of these instances of lives are the word psuche. It looks at life as it relative to the soul. And so it's the soul life that we have. It is life, though. It's oftentimes in the Old Testament, nefesh is translated life, and is correctly. And here it is also, but he doesn't. He lays down his life. And so we should lay down our life in behalf of the brethren. So you're back to brethren again, other believers. You lay down your life. Now, Christ laid down his life as a substitute for us and for our benefit. But then he rose from the dead. And the way that his life is laid down, he lives for us today. But how do you lay down your life for a believer, for another believer? Now, you hear this used in a battlefield. You lay down your life for somebody. But how many bullets can you take? You can only lay down one life. And he's not dealing with just dying once for somebody, that you go out and die for somebody. How do you lay down your life? You lay down your life by living for them. That's what the Lord did when he washed their feet. It was a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a life, and he did something for their benefit where they had need. And so he's going to give a perfect illustration of what this love is. And now it is that whosoever should happen to have this world's good. The world's good is bios, the goods. It's things that relate to the physical life in this world system. And he sees, with an interest. He gives a close watch to it, with purpose to see this brother. He sees that he really does have a need. He sees his brother have need, and he shuts up, he locks up his, I'm going to translate bowels as the deep innermost feelings, his feelings down in his lower stomach, in his bowels is the way they translate it, but down in the lower viscera, he says he shuts up the deep innermost feelings from him. So he sees a need and he just says, oh, well, back in James refers to somebody that says that he sees somebody who needs food and clothes. He said, God bless you, and leaves, does nothing about it. Well, this is a similar kind of a situation. He doesn't have any concern for him. He shuts it off and he says, how dwelleth the love? And it says of God in him. Now the F here, I would translate that concerning God, the love concerning or for God. God is the object of the love. And so he isn't saying this is the love that God's producing in you, but he says, how can you say you love God? He's going to use it that way later in the epistle as well. But he says, and we saw it back in 1 John 2:15 with the misdirection of love to the world. But he says, how is the love for God at ease in him? And so when it says dwelleth in him, it's at ease in him. How can you say that you love God if you see a brother with need and you have a means to take care of him and you don't? Well, you can't say that you have love for God, because how do you love God? We'll see that later on. You love God by loving the brethren. And so as you move on in verse 18, my little born ones, let us stop loving by a word, and stop loving by a tongue. But how do you love? But you're supposed to love, but rather, just including the elliptical thoughts here, love by deed, by what you do, by deed and by truth. And so you don't just say, I love you. It's not really loving. But how do you love? You see a brother with a need, you go and do something. You meet the need. If you have the ability to do so, you do it. And so that's where he leaves that. Now the rest of the context is going to build off of this and the new commandment. But he says in verse 19, literally, by this we experientially know that we are out from the truth and shall assure. And so this is, we'll convince our hearts before him. And so this is something that we can do, that we've done right. And so what do you convince your heart of before him? Well, you see a brother that has a need, you did something for him. Well, you convince your heart before him that you did what was right. You did what you could. Now he goes on, for if our heart should happen to condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he experientially knows all things. Why would our heart condemn us? Well, maybe you might say, well, I should have done more. Or maybe I did too much for that person. But you observed him, and so you did what you knew to do. But God is greater than our heart, and he knows what you did. Now, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have a boldness toward face-to-face with God, toward God. And so if our heart isn't condemning us, we did what we should have done. We don't doubt it. We know that we did. We have confidence in face-to-face with God and our relationship with God. And whatsoever we should happen to ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and are presently doing those things that are pleasing in his sight before him. And so the way that you do that, how did you know you did something pleasing? Well, you see a brother who has a need, you meet that need. And so you direct love to him, and you're loving as he loved then when you love one another. And so you can do that when you get back to, well, let's just keep going. I'll get there in a moment. But anyway, going on, and this is his commandment. We saw commandments, and so there were, you love one another, but how do you love one another as I have loved you? And so that's something, but he's going to tell you, narrows it down to, this is his commandment, that we should believe in on the name, or in the name of the character of his son, Jesus Christ. And so you that's something you have to do first. And so he's writing to believers, so that's something they have done. And the second part here, he says, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So he did give us commandment. You love one another. How do you love? The same way he loved the disciples. And he that keepeth his commandments, He is at ease in him. And so there you come back to dwell. If it's in Menno, again, it's at ease. He's at ease in him, in your position in Christ. And he, that is Christ, or the Son of God, in him. And so the Son can be at ease in you. Now, alongside of that, I'd go back to John 15, verses 4 and 5, where it speaks of, where the Lord told them in verse 5 that they need to be at ease. And if they're at ease in him, and he's at ease in them, then they can bear fruit. And ultimately, you can bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And that fruit can be seen as you love one another as he loved, and will come off with joy, peace, and so on. The rest of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:21 through 23. But then as you move down to this, the rest of the verse, how do you know that? We experientially know that he is at ease in us by the Spirit. And so we can know that. The Holy Spirit makes it clear when we are in tune to the Spirit that he is at ease in us. And so it's really out from the Spirit that we come to know this, which he hath given us. And so we can go back to the Gospel of John and the promises of the giving of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and so on. But as we look at this chapter, eternal life, a believer who doesn't love his brother, eternal life isn't at ease in him. He has eternal life. He has it as a possession. That's the promise. You do have it, but you don't lose it. But eternal life is not at ease in such a one. But down through the passage, he again deals with the new commandment, and that's the outworking. The new commandment is an outworking of eternal life. And so you can't really erase eternal life from all the whole chapter here. Eternal life keeps popping up in its outworking as you fulfill the new commandment, as you love one another as he loved. Father, we're grateful again for the time we've been able to look into your word now. Again, might we be in tune to the Spirit and be those who are at ease in Christ, and that he's, as the Son of God, is at ease in us, and that we do love one another. And that, again, when we love one another, we know that we do know your Son, and we do have that experiential knowledge that we are in the Son and in you. And so we're thankful for those provisions under grace. Amen.